1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. Basic Christian living. Perhaps you're aware that there is a drug and pharmaceutical crisis in America right now. A number of very, very popular drugs have turned out to be very dangerous. Some of them are related to arthritis, some of them to depression. Different drugs have been found to be dangerous. Finding out what many have known for a long time, that the pharmaceutical industry, the hundreds of billions of dollars pharmaceutical industry, is driven by money. And so people have been put at risk taking these drugs. And some of these drugs are for people who suffer oppression. They suffer despair. They're very unhappy, depressed people who often take some of this medication to try to alleviate their plight. And who would blame someone for wanting to be happy? I mean, who can blame someone wanting to have gladness in their heart? And so they try all measures, even what you could call a synthetic approach, because surely it's not natural. It's synthetic. And many of these people are finding out that there's grave consequences to some of the drugs they've taken. This has been under the current for years, but it's sort of exploded. But you can understand why it's a $100 billion industry. People not only want to be physically well, they want to be emotionally well. They want to experience gladness in their life and joyfulness and happiness. What human being wakes up every day and says, oh, I hope I can be miserable today? I mean, it's a natural, God-given instinct to be happy. It's not unspiritual to be happy. I know there's people that think that if you're a Christian, that means you begin to suck on a lemon so that you can play the role. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's natural to want to be happy and glad. And that's what we have in these three verses. Verse 16 of chapter 5, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's just given them some difficult instructions in verse 15. See that no one repays evil with evil. So these are people that are being mistreated. He says, don't pay people who mistreat you with mistreatment. Always seek after that which is good. Now that's undoable. Will that help? It's not something you're going to do, or I. And so what we have here is a summary, I believe, in these verses of a Christ-centered life. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. And notice, in Christ Jesus. Most commentators take the this is God's will for you and connect it to all three imperatives. To all three of them, not simply in everything give thanks, for that is God's will, but even rejoice always and pray without ceasing. All three of them, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is a summary of someone who knows what it is to experience fullness of walking with Christ, walking with God. So what we have here are specifics. Specific marks that are outward that reveal an inward condition. All of these are inward. All of them are attitudes that come out from within. So there's specific marks of someone who inwardly is filled with God and filled with Christ. And what we have here is the strength of Christ, who's unseen, enabling his people to do what is undoable. That's why I'm reading along, and I read earlier, and I say, see that no one repays evil with evil. That's a Bible verse. Now make it real. Somebody's mistreated you. They've betrayed you. They've slandered you. They've stolen from you. Who knows what they've done to you? They've gossiped against you. And the next verse says, now rejoice always. God seems to have a humor in his timing. Doesn't he? But what he wants to do is magnify Christ's sufficiency. I will put the joy he can give you against the backdrop of the worst circumstances, so that you can see his sufficiency. You can magnify what he's able to give you. Joy. And then, of course, gratitude, which is contentment. Related to it. So the strength of the unseen Christ is seen when he enables his people to do what really is undoable. Are a joyful person today? Glad in your heart? Now I recognize that gladness and joy is a paradox because it's joined often with sorrow. Paul said, always sorrowful yet rejoicing. Now that's a paradox. There are degrees of gladness. There are degrees of joy. Jesus said, I say these things to you that your joy may be, you might have my joy, and that it may be full. There are degrees of it, levels of it. This is not giddiness. It's not stoical. It's not acting happy when you're not. Gladness isn't happiness necessarily. It's deeper. It grips the whole soul. It's Christ's presence in his people is of an unconquerable nature. It's interesting. The psalmist says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. What a verse. Psalm 18:1. I love you, Lord, O Lord, my strength. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? Now watch this. The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. I'm able to not retaliate and be wicked like someone that's wicked towards me. Because God, you're my strength. Who's a rock but you? You gird me with strength. So Christ promises to be with us, to strengthen us. And to work all for our good. So there's three things that dominate a life that has received Christ, that's been born of God and walks in communion with him. You see, what we have here are marks, specific signs as well, of someone who's been born of God. They're conspicuous signs of someone born of God. Someone who's never joyful. Never experiences strength. We all have periods of joylessness. Come on. But someone who's never joyful, never grateful. These are the marks of life. They're the marks of being in Christ Jesus, he says at the end. These are marks of that. It's amazing how churches want to say, I know they're of the Spirit because they can prophesy. I'd say, I'd like to see him show some thanks. I'd like to see him rejoice and be joyful. Not giddy, but real joy in trouble. Not in a certain kind of environment, but where's the Spirit there? So you can imitate jumping up and down, but you can't imitate joy in trouble. Correct? It's like they did all those plagues in Egypt. And Moses did, and then the conjurers and the Chaldean sorcerers mimicked it and imitated up to a certain point. And then finally Moses sent darkness on the land and frogs in the river. And the Chaldean said, that's the finger of God. We can't do that. See, you can jump up and down and be giddy, but you can't be joyful in trouble. And you can't love an enemy. And you can't give thanks to God when your heart's broke unless it's the hand of God. This is Christ. This is the unseen Christ in His people. This is that gold purified by fire. So let's look at this. Three things that dominate a life that receives strengthening from Christ as it walks in communion with God. Joyfulness, prayerfulness, and gratefulness. Stole it right from Paul. Joyfulness, verse 16, rejoice always. Prayerfulness, pray without ceasing. Gratefulness, in everything give thanks. But if you want a preacher's outline, you can say it this way. This will probably ruin it. We have a sufficiency in God for joy in all things. We have a dependency on God in prayer for all things. And we have a reliability towards God in gratefulness in all things. First, there's a sufficiency in God for joy in all things. Now, joy is a reality promised by Christ to His people. It's a product of communion with the Spirit. It's a result of being close. I try to define joy. I'm trying to remember what it was like when I experienced it. That's some of us. Because it can sure be taken quickly, can't it? There's so many joy robbers. A gladness of heart that coexists even in sorrow and with sorrow based on what God has done in His love, will do in His love, is doing in His love, and will do in His love. Now, His design is that we are joyful people. I'd like you to see this. John 15. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or made full. John 15, 11. I've spoken to you so that my joy, notice He explicitly says it's not just joy, it's His joy. So it's joy conveyed, communicated to us in communion with Him. It's joy transfused like a blood transfusion into our soul as we abide in Him and commune in Him. Notice, go back. Verse 4 of chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. There you have it. Be close to me. Walk with me. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. You're as cut off from these things as a branch laying chopped off from a tree on the ground. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now notice, abide in me and my words in you. So notice now we see there's ways and means that he uses for us to draw from him and abide in him and have this transfusion, as it were, of joy into the soul. And my words abide in you. It comes also through Scripture, through the Word. That's what robs us. Is he speaks, He comes, He visits through the Word when you're right with Him and your heart is tender. And then he says in 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Then 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. Now notice, abide in my love, abide in me, and my words abide in you. All this abiding, all this intimacy, all this relational language. So Christ then promises us this joy, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that my joy may be made full, your joy may be made full. My joy becomes your joy, and then it becomes full. You see that? As His people draw near. Now, let me give you another definition, which is too long to try to write down. It's probably not clear enough anyway, but it's an attempt. Joy is rooted in a conviction of God's love in the past for us. I mean, it's got to be rooted in Calvary. This is where you go every time the devil says, I don't think he's got good in mind for me. You go back to Calvary and you say, he's got to. Why did he do that? That's what delivered me. So joy is rooted in a conviction of God's love in the past and a confidence about the future by the same love that brings a contentment and a measure of gladness in the present. So it's based on the unchangeableness and immutableness of his character. What he manifested towards me in the past, what disposition in his heart towards me, what intent towards me he showed there is still in his heart. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. It's still in his heart. He's still what he was then. He's still loving and merciful. So the past love of God gives future hope because he causes all things to work together for good. And that's a word that means to make happy, believe it or not. His past love brings about a future hope because of his present faithfulness. Even though I don't understand what's going on, I just don't understand. Been some things that have happened. I said, God, I just don't understand this. I really don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. Could you rethink this? No, I thought about it before the foundation of the world. I don't need to rethink it. It's gone through committee. Right? Could you rethink it? And you just stare like in a spiritual catatonic state. And the devil comes up and goes, you're still going to trust him. All his words end with us. You're going to still trust him? I'm going to have a grandson soon. His name's going to be Seth. I said, why don't you call him Sith? They're going to know we don't like Sith. It has an aura. And so, his past love gives us future hope because he's immutable. And we are assured of his present faithfulness and wisdom, even though we just don't understand it. This is why the Bible's filled with verses about waiting and trusting. Isn't it? I mean, all I know is the best thing to do when you're in a period of misunderstanding, where you're in a fog, so to speak, of spiritual confusion, just go to the book of Psalms and write in a call in every verse that says why you ought to trust him and why you ought to wait. Just go right on through them all. And write in that Bible of yours. Joy is a dominant aspect of the kingdom of God. Didn't Paul say, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking? Today, I think there's some Christians that think that's what it is. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the reality promised to us by Christ concerning his sufficiency to give us joy in all things. But how is it realized? How do you experience it? Well, it's by communion with Christ by the power of the Spirit. It's the immediate result, as we saw in John 15, of abiding with him through the word and through prayer. Now, what has happened? How does this happen, friends? How is it that you can be in the exact situation you're in right now? Nothing's different. And you find that communing with Christ through his word, you have a contentment in your soul and a measure of gladness in your soul that wasn't there before. What happens? What happens? Through communion with Christ and through his presence, through his word and through his spirit, he brings a delight that rises above our troubles. The delight transcends in proportion the measure of the misery. So the misery is really the same. The circumstances are the same. It's just there's a delight that goes a bit beyond it. So that it diminishes in experience, not in reality. It diminishes the soul and heart famishing, heart ravaging effects of troubles and trials and distress. He rises above it without removing it. And there's a delight and a contentment in him that supersedes it. It's glorious. It's glorious. It's what makes him glorious. Now you guys, some of you are raised in church. I wasn't. I wasn't raised in church. It's one of the things I regret. I remember as a young preacher thinking, that's not fair. John MacArthur was raised in church. His dad's been a preacher for 100 years. He's still preaching. He's 88 and he's still preaching. His dad. I had to take 10 years just to get out of the negative category. I mean, you say we're on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm minus 3. I wasn't raised. I knew nothing about anything. So I never heard all the Bible stories that you guys have heard as children. It's amazing how we call them Bible stories for the kids. Those stories aren't for kids. They're for adults who need joy. And teenagers that need joy. They're not for kids. They're not nice stories. This isn't nostalgia. I mean, think about it. You've got the three young men in the furnace in Babylon. They say, King, we're not going to bow to you. We're not afraid of your furnace. And if God wanted to, he could deliver us even out of that furnace. He said, well, I'm going to have to fire it up 7 times more. And they said, we still aren't going to bow to you. Our God is able to deliver us. And if not, we will worship him. So God sends him into the fire. Doesn't he? Just like you're in the fire this morning. He sent you into the fire. And the king leans forward and says, how many did I send in there? They said, there's three. I was sending three. He said, well, who's the fourth one? Looking like the sons of the gods. Who is that in there that glows and that they're sitting around? They said, we don't know. Oh, it's just a story. Is that why it's in the Bible? No, God's trying to tell us, you'll have your fire. And you're going to go in that furnace door into your fire. As sure as you live, you'll go into that fire. And there's one that can be with you in the fire, so it sustains you in the fire, and it diminishes the ravaging, soul-ravaging, heart-famishing, heart-breaking effects of a trouble and distress, so that it diminishes them because there's a superior delight and a superior presence in it. Paul said, I'm sorrowing, always sorrowing, yet rejoicing. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Daniel 11:32. They will display strength and take action. So that's the first thing that you see in someone who's walking with Christ. A sufficiency in God for joy in all things. Then, we also have a dependency on God in prayer for all things. He says, in Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. Now, there's a lot of words for prayer in the New Testament. Intercession, petition, confession, adoration. There's all these words. None of them are used here. He uses a basic word who doesn't emphasize the content of what you're praying about. It doesn't emphasize the matter, the subject matter of prayer, and emphasizes the heart attitude of prayer. the act of devotion that is intrinsic to true prayer. And the emphasis here is on the devotion of the heart, not the content, not that there's a petition and these kinds of things, though obviously it can include those. Pray unceasingly. Now, it's an attitude of dependency manifested by a constant readiness to pray at any time, sort of spontaneously. That's the idea of pray unceasingly. It's not uninterrupted prayer vigils that he's talking about, but an incessant attitude of readiness to interject a prayer heavenward. It's not mere words. It's not the moving of the lips that's emphasized. People say, I don't know how to pray. I say, you know how to pray. When Peter got out in that sea and that wave started to take him under, did he look at the boat and go, Philip, how do I pray? What do I say? He just turned to Jesus and he said, help me. When are you going to do that? Call upon his name. Say, help me. Please help me. Call upon him. That's the idea here. Just the essence of communicating, of calling on God is the focus in general. So it's not mere words or moving lips, but an expression of a heart in need, a heart of adoration and devotion. It's not the place or the time, but an act, a dependent act of spontaneity. It's not a mere formal duty, but a spontaneous interjection that flows spontaneously and naturally from a life in communion. The act is intermittent, the spirit is incessant. Isn't that what's happened when you're saved? You just instantly go, Father! You say, why'd I call him Father like that? And you'd find yourself at any place just spontaneously talking to God. I remember first being saved and going snow skiing and thinking to myself, oh, I wish I could get a chair by myself because then I could talk to God all the way to the top. Of course, people would sit next to me and I'd talk to God all the way to the top anyway. And they would get further and further away from that chair. Because you don't, just don't know how to be Christianly correct. And you just talk. And you knew he was just there. Right? Can anyone relate? Can you now talk to yourself. Have you experienced this? Just stop for a minute. Have you ever experienced that? Is that true of you? Or is it just formal prayers when you stumble in at night drunk? And you've just been taught as a little child to pray even if you're in a stupor of drunkenness. Or is it really acts of devotion to God? Now, prayer. Thirdly, regarding prayer. It is an appointed means of receiving God's supply for your need. It's the appointed way. The appointed way, together with the word, but more focused even here, it's the appointed way of receiving God's supply for your need. It's how we receive our basic necessities. Didn't we, in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it say, when they asked Jesus how to pray, and he unfolded it, he said, pray this way, and he didn't mean to write it down and repeat it. He meant, make this the content and the areas of emphasis in your prayer. First, adoration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, separate, glorious be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm interested in your pursuits and your kingdom first. Give us this day our daily bread. What's that? Basic necessities. Your basic needs. Human need. Why does God leave you so needy? So you can ask him to fill it. And so when you get it, you'll know He gave it to you. Basic necessities. His appointed means of supplying your basic necessities is the devotion of prayer. You have not, James says, because you just don't ask. You don't ask. Or you ask amiss simply to spend it on your own selfish desires. You know, the Bible tells us that prayer is God's appointed means often of deliverance. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high, Psalm 21. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now listen to this. It's explicit. The Bible's explicit. God is explicit. That prayer is His appointed means of being supplying your need, not only for basic necessities, but deliverance and help and rescue out of trouble. Even trouble you got yourself in. Call on me in the day of your trouble. I will rescue you, and then you will honor me. Well, that's got to be put somewhere. Maybe over here above the exit sign. Is that beautiful? You want to hear that again? Does anybody want to hear that again? Isn't that beautiful? Call upon me in the day of your trouble. Day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will then honor me. You know what God's doing? He's waiting for you to pray. And did you know He knows how to make you pray? You ever read Jonah? Jonah didn't pray in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he held a prayer meeting in the belly of a fish. He knows how to make you pray. I don't feel like praying. I got a fish for you. I got a fish for you. You're going to love praying. You're going to start prayer groups. I mean, you're going to be into a prayer ministry. You won't have any hair in your body and your skin will all be acid. But you're going to lead prayer groups. God knows how to make you pray. You don't want to pray. Oh. Look at Luke 11. It's one of the best in the Bible. Luke 11. You know, this one is the first part of it is about the Lord's Prayer where they said to Him, teach us how to pray. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples. Then He said to them, when you pray, and here we have it. These are the aspects of prayer, not to repeat it. These are the focuses of your prayer. First, adore God and bring Him to glory. And tell Him you acknowledge Him when you start your prayer. Father, hallowed be Your name. Great be Your name. Supreme be Your name. Your kingdom come. I'm concerned about Your kingdom. But God, give me my daily bread. He doesn't mind you asking for basic needs. He wants you to. But keep going, but down to 11, down to 5. Then He said to them, now you have to understand, this is part 2 of teaching us how to pray, correct? This is part 2. That's what to say, now how to say it. Suppose one of you has a friend. Now that sounds like he thinks some of you don't. Doesn't it? That's not what he meant, but I read it that way at first and realized that's not what he meant. But suppose one of you has a friend. He's looking at this sorry lot and says, I know some of you don't have friends. Right? But let's suppose you did. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, that's not the time to knock on a house in Vallejo. Has a friend of mine who's come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Remember, this is him showing us how to pray. From inside, he answers, "Do not bother me." This man hasn't even got up. He's not even at the door. Watch this. The door's already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. So he's yelling down the hall, "Go away! I'm not getting up. My kids are in bed. What are you doing here?" The guy just pounds, pounds. He keeps pounding. I tell you in verse 8, even though I did not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, some friend, right? But because of his persistence, he will give it up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, Christian, ask and it will be given to you. And I know people that say, well, should you pray more than once? Because if you pray and you ask, isn't it faith to just ask it once and then forget about it? Jesus is giving an illustration of persistence of a man who won't go away. Not a man who goes, "Knock, knock, I'd like some bread, I'll see you later." He knocks and pounds and says, "You gotta give me this bread." And Jesus said, "This is how you pray." And he'll give him as much as he needs. Why? He doesn't want to come back later. He says, "Oh, about 3 o'clock, if I don't give him enough, he's gonna be at the door. This guy's crazy. He'll be back at 3 o'clock this morning if I don't give him enough food." Now, the amazing thing is Jesus is saying this is how God prefers you to pray. That's why in chapter 18 he says, don't faint. You say, well, I prayed for a while, I quit. Don't faint. So I say to you in verse 9, it will be as you ask and it will be given to you. Well, some people might say that. They might say, you don't have to pray once. If you have faith, that's enough. Well, you can keep your super spiritual teacher. I will keep Jesus. He says, you keep asking and keep asking. It's a present tense. It will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. And they're all present tenses. Just keep doing it. For everyone who asks receives. Notice, there's no exceptions. He who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it's open. And then he gives an illustration. Suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead, will he? Once you become God's child, he'll never give you a snake if you ask for bread. Do you understand? You know, there's an amazing account in Lamentations. When Jeremiah had served God for so many years, and then he suffered so much. And he told God in Lamentations 3, "You've given me gravel for food." Wow. You know what that's called? Bad attitude. It's called a bad attitude towards God. "You've given me gravel for food, God. You didn't give me bread, you gave me gravel." Now what happens when you bite on gravel? You break your teeth. "You've given me poison and wormwood." Jeremiah, look at it, Lamentations 3. But then he came to his senses. He saw that God had delivered him. God had protected him. God had preserved him. And he saw that the promises were not revoked. God was simply dealing with his people. And he saw God's hand in preserving him in that city and protecting him for a remnant. And it started to dawn on him in the next part of the passage. He says, "Oh, great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." That's where it comes from. Dear friends, you don't stop asking. And God didn't give you gravel. He didn't give you the shaft. It just seems like it. It only seems like it. So prayer is an appointed means of receiving God's supply for your need. Thirdly, when you walk in fellowship with Christ, the reliability of God. The reliability of God is manifested in a gratefulness in and through everything. This might be the toughest one. Give thanks in everything. Now, what is thankfulness? It's so huge. It's a recognition from your heart of God's sovereignty over everything in your life, good and bad. So, yes, All the good and all the bad came from his hand ultimately because he could have stopped the bad. So it's a recognition of that. But it also is the realization that we deserve nothing to start with. We deserve nothing to start with. And that he's simply dealing with us in goodness to produce what we can't see anyway. So we don't deserve anything to start with. And he's already over-provided and over-supplied us with good things already. Because you know that if you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell. You know, they say Judas went to his place, the son of perdition. He went to his place. Dear friends, you'd be side by side with Judas in the place. Do you understand this? So the thankful heart recognizes God's sovereignty, but realizes also, I don't deserve anything. And what he's doing and what he's dealing with in the end will surely be good. And besides, I don't deserve anything anyway. He's already over-provided me. So what's that mean? It means that you receive and embrace from his hand all that he brings. And you receive it and you welcome it into your breast. It means you say, oh, I've got to deal with his rage in my heart and his bitterness. And I've got to bow my knee to love and to grace. And I don't have to understand everything. And I want the joy restored. And you receive it and you embrace it. Now in this church, you've heard so many times about the martyrs of the Reformation and other eras. And you've heard these stories. I've told them a lot. You've heard of the martyrs under Mary, Bloody Mary, and her butchery. And you've heard how most of them would go to the cross and there'd be a little box near the fire, near the stake that they would burn them on. There'd be a little box with a pardon from the Pope and from the Queen Mary. And many of them, like a John Bradford and others, Hooper, would say, if you love my soul, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it. As they stood near the stake in chains and manacles to be burned to death. And you know that often many of them would turn and kiss the stake. See, there's a delight there. There's a presence there that elevated them above the soul ravaging of persecution. There was a joy in them and a delight from a presence that's sweet to the Christian soul. And so there's a receiving and an embracing. And I was walking in my car just the other day when struggling with these things, and I stopped and said, God, I receive it. I embrace it. Help me to embrace this, Lord. Please help me to embrace it. To kiss it. You know what's best. So finally, there's a release. Release of the heart to God's providence. Without understanding why. Without figuring out the sequence. To knowing how possibly this is not gravel to eat that's broken my teeth and embittered my soul. And I don't understand it. But I bow to your love. And then you realize this, lastly. This is an opportunity for God to glorify himself through my joy. I have not been able to turn the TV off, have you, with this tsunami? I just can't get over it. I personally believe it's the greatest natural catastrophe in the history of the world. I think the statistics are going to prove it. Number one is an earthquake in China, about 500,000 people. They say between 300 and 600. We know there's 160 now or whatever confirmed dead, but all the government officials say this has nothing to do with the thousands of bodies swept to sea. They all say that. This has nothing to do with all the villages that aren't discovered yet. I mean, we're talking, I think, we're heading to a million. I mean, it's going to be there, I think. We live during something that is epic. It might be a foretaste of what's coming upon the world. You never know. But it's an amazing thing to read the stories of survivors. But I read the best one. The most amazing one to me. It was on the front page of the San Francisco Chronicle. Title, Tragedy Averted. Quick-thinking pastor and his wife saved 28 orphans in Sri Lanka. Man, I saw that and I pulled it. I said, I got to read this. There's a pastor, a Sri Lankan pastor who was trained in the United States, lived in the United States, owned a home in Maryland, decided to minister the gospel in Sri Lanka at a church where he's a pastor and also start an orphanage. He was preparing his Sunday morning sermon when the door was a loud knock, a pounding of feet outside. He opened the door. His wife was there with a frantic look. The sea is coming. The sea is coming. Come and look at the sea. They were 600 to 700 feet in from the beach. She was cooking breakfast in the alley in the building right there outside the church and the orphanage. One of the little boys went out, which was not normal. But God wanted the little boy out there because the little boy saw it coming. And he ran in and told the wife, "The sea is coming! Look at the sea!" She ran to her husband, said the same thing. The husband ran outside, turned, and he said, quote, "There was a 30-foot-high wall of water coming at us." So he instantly screamed and said, "Go to the boat! Go to the boat! Grab the orphans and the children. It's coming." His particular city, Navalady, Sri Lanka, had a lagoon behind him. So there's the beach, there's an area where the development is, and then there's a lagoon with an estuary 2 miles down. So on one side's the ocean, on the back side's the lagoon. He has a pier with a little motor boat. "Run to the boat! Run to the boat!" One of his workers jumped in the boat, pulled the cord. The pastor said, "Usually you have to pull it 4 or 5 times. It started right up." He's got these 28 children crammed in this motorboat, this outboard motorboat. They turn. He's at the helm. They race across the lagoon to safety. He says he turned back. It was a thunderous roar, a black sea, as the 30-foot wave obliterated the orphanage, as they literally pulled from shore. Racing in the boat across, he saw the roof flying off and the Toyota car flying out of the building. But their troubles didn't end. The wave had come in the estuary down the other end. And the turbulent, white, furious water was coming right at him. And as he looked at the shore, he realized, "I don't have time to get to that shore." He raised his hand in the direction of the flood and shouted, "I command you in the name of Jesus, stop!" With the boat filled with these little children. He said the water seemed to stall. Just for a moment, but it seemed to stall. I actually thought I was imagining it. And he made it to the shore. And God put it in the paper on the front of the San Francisco Chronicle. You ever think about what you should be thankful for? Just being saved from the real fury, the real tsunami to come. Right? Think of all the things he spared you from that you don't even know. That you're not even aware of. And then there's all the abundant mercies and all the kindnesses. Then there's the guarantee of his future and the hope and the promises and his immutable character. Shouldn't we of all people be be grateful people that embrace even trouble. Maybe with a tear and a broken heart and wait for Him to hear our call and deliver us, and we honor Him? Or do we run away? Let's pray. Would you stand? I'll pray while we're standing. Father, great doctor of the soul, work on us now. Do what only You can do. And that's changes. For the glory of Christ, we'll give You the praise. I brought this in. Robert's going to help me.